You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Okay, colonial Christianity. The colonial history leading to the formation of the United States saw various colonies established and developed during the 1600s and 1700s. While settlers came to the New World for a variety of reasons, one common motivation was the desire to practice Christianity according to their own convictions. How this desire was realized varied among the colonies. Some enforced strict religious conformity, such as Congregationalism in Massachusetts. Others promoted religious tolerance, such as Pennsylvania. Still others established the Church of England, Anglicanism, right? Such as Virginia. Maryland was unique in initially establishing Roman Catholicism. The differing denominational representations across the colonies often bred interdenominational conflict. While no colony officially established Presbyterianism as its state religion, Presbyterians became a sizable and growing influence. A foundational moment in American Presbyterian history was the Adopting Act of 1729, in which the Synod of Philadelphia formally adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as the doctrinal standards of the church. And after that, the church continued to grow into what we know as American Presbyterianism. And that's our denominational roots long, if you go back far enough, right? And, you know, it is interesting, the different states, how they implemented, Christianity. It is, I think, helpful to note, like all these states that we mentioned, there are different flavors of Christianity, but they were all still from a Christian standpoint. That doesn't mean there weren't others, though. Obviously, there was deists and others who didn't believe anything or held other views, but you know, largely different Christians coming to this country. And it is interesting because you think if you came from a place that said, no, you have to worship this way, that you might come and implement freedom to worship, but that wasn't always the case. Some places said, we came and now we get to design it the way we want it to be, and we're going to have it exactly this way. And so, like, as example there in some of those New England colonies with Congregationalism, because Presbyterians did not have a state that was, let's establish a Presbyterian church, they were in various states making an influence. And the reason why Pennsylvania became a place where it was easier for them to really get established is because of in that state, that was one example where more toleration was allowed. William Penn was a Quaker and did not have a desire to say we're going to be this or that, and so that gave us a little bit of room to grow. In contrast, some Presbyterians ended up in jail in New England because they weren't Congregationalists. So you know that's an interesting story in and of itself. But it is helpful to note. Presbyterianism especially looks historically, we talked about Westminster Assembly, Westminster Abbey, Church of England, but also Church of Scotland, especially Church of Scotland adopted it. But when you get into here, the Adopting Act really set American Presbyterianism on its own course in the sense of one of the things that they did is they subscribed to the Westminster Standards, but they basically allowed everyone to take an exception on the chapter about church and state, which the original Westminster Assembly had a stronger role for the state to establish the church. And eventually they would later modify it to the version that we have in our hymnals and a greater separation of church and state that was in the original one. And I think that's something unique to American Presbyterianism, particularly what we might call the spirituality of the church, to see that the church is its own institution. And we don't want the state to come in and meddle in the church, even as we try to respect the state and not meddle in ways we shouldn't meddle. So, yeah. Any questions on that? Okay. Well, let's turn to Ephesians. So some of you know that after Revelation, our Revelation sermon series, I'm gonna have a few topical sermons, probably more lined up. I keep thinking of things I want to talk about, and the list gets longer. So I'm going to have a few topical messages. But after that, my plan is to do a sermon series through Ephesians. So you can think of today as sort of your introduction to that sermon series that's coming up here. So who wrote Ephesians? Paul, that's right. The Apostle Paul. And data composition, probably somewhere 60 to 62 AD. This is based on the thought that this is one of his prison letters, and that likely this was written during that time. Remember, the end of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, and so that's probably the time frame that this was written in. Now, if you're familiar with your Pauline epistles, you'll know that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. There's a similar structure, a lot of similar content. Clearly not like a word-for-word type of thing, not like how we see in the Synoptic Gospels, maybe some passages that are super, super similar, but there's clearly a lot of similarity. And so the general thinking is that he probably wrote Colossians first, and then shortly thereafter wrote Ephesians. Ephesians is longer, a little more expanded. What's different with Colossians and Ephesians than, say, when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians? Remember 1 and 2 Corinthians, I said, definitely an example of an occasional letter. And I would still say Ephesians and Colossians are an occasional letter, but doesn't seem quite to the same degree that Corinthians seems to be. We want to address some specific problems that are going on in the Corinthian church. And this seems still, we could say the same for Ephesians and Colossians, but there does seem to be a little bit more of a general tone to Ephesians and Colossians. And I think that'll come out as we get into it here. You know, one of the things, you know, in terms of like an occasional letter, there does seem to be in Ephesians, particularly maybe more so than Colossians, an emphasis that on the unity that believers have, particularly Jewish and Gentile Christians, a oneness that they have together. There's also a theme in here of spiritual warfare and heavenly mindedness. There's language that repeated rephrase in the heavenly places. The idea of living heavenly minded is so important, and Ephesians really brings that out. And toward the end, we'll recognize some spiritual warfare discussion. And one of the real benefits of this book is just a real clear, very bold gospel presentation. That in no uncertain terms, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. The need for God to work new birth in us, even doctrine of predestination is very clear. And so there's so much in this relatively short book, but also a lot of practical, how does this work out in my daily living as a Christian? I pointed out in Romans, and I think I use the term indicative and imperative. Jim's shaking his head. So yes, I use the term indicative and imperative. And indicative is like, you know, statement of fact, right, from a grammar term. Imperative is like a command. And the idea that Paul often has usually first a statement of fact in terms of here's our doctrine of the gospel and who we are in Christ and how we're saved. But then the imperative is then how shall we live? What's our response, right? And in Romans, it's chapters 1 through 11 is that indicative section, and chapters 12 through the end is the imperative section. We get something similar in Ephesians. You've got it in your handout there, chapters 1 through 3. I didn't put indicative imperative, but you can just see in the outline, chapters 1 through 3 are really the indicative, and chapters 4 through the end are the imperative. You see that same structure coming out. And just a reminder, right? I mean, our godly living flows out of our new relationship, our being new creations in Christ. Who we are in Christ is why we look to live the way that we do. there is a connection between what we believe and how we live. Making sense? Jim? Yeah.
And this is setting up what we believe, and as a result of what we believe is how we live.
There you go.
When we conflate the two, you're now intermingling works with faith and fall into Rome.
Yeah.
So it's laying out how we're to think and then live.
Very, very good connection there. Amen. Okay, good. So chapter 1 begins with, pastors often like to say, one long sentence. Of course, in Greek, back then, they didn't have punctuation like we did. So you know, it's not like they had a period or not have a period. In your English translation, verses 3 through 14 probably put a lot of periods in there, maybe depending on your translation, maybe they don't. There's actually just sort of like one main verb idea that sort of covers this. So people often point out it's one long sentence, but verses 3 through 14, just a treasure of what we are in Christ. And I just want to start with the first few verses. I think it helps to set the context here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So just pausing there. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. And notice in the heavenly places, that refrain, right? So Christ is ascended up in heaven. We're in him and in his exalted place. We are blessed with him by the Spirit in our union with Christ. But honestly, it's more than even that. That's part of it, but it goes on. Because if you look, he then immediately goes back and goes back in time. And so your outline has elected, redeemed, and sealed. So just these verses here, 3 through 14, contain so many different doctrines. Elected, redeemed, and sealed are a attempt to give you a manageable outline, but there's just so much in those opening verses. But looking, for example, continue on at verse 4, even as he chose us, that's election language, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So often when people think of, show me where the doctrine of predestination is in the Bible, they might go to Romans 9, but this is actually a great place to start as well. Ephesians 1 here is just so rich there. I mean, it's really hard to say, which unfortunately people have told me, I don't believe in the doctrine of predestination. And I say, what are you talking about? Like, it's in here, right here. And that word is here. You can say, you don't agree with my understanding of it. I'm willing to have that conversation. But you can't just say, I don't believe in predestination, because it's right here, right? You have to be able to explain this section of Scripture is the point. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in him and things in heaven and things on earth. So this idea of redemption is purchased out of being a slave to sin and subject to death, right? We're previously enslaved. He's bought us. How did he buy us? By the blood, by the cross, by the atonement. So this gets into all those ideas. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So even just inheritance, think adoption, right? Sons get inheritances. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us is a sealing. And you know, think part of what that means is it's how we know we're going to get all that he's promised. It's like the a pledge, a sort of a guarantee that you're going to get the rest. And so again, something that we will get a chance to preach through and think through more. And it'll be tough when I go to preach that passage. I could want to spend weeks and months there, but I won't. I'm sure I'll keep a little faster pace than that. But okay, one thing I have to point out, though, do you notice all the in him, that him is Christ, right? Our union with Christ is throughout this. All right, so then the last part of chapter 1 gets into a little prayer, praying for the church. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And just to give you a flavor of that prayer, that's just an excerpt of a bigger section there. But you know, things like this encourage our prayer life, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. It's great to pray for, you know, we often, our prayer items often end up very practical, mundane things, you know, this health issue, that health issue, you know, this, you know, things like, we should pray for those things. But you look at this, you see there's a whole bunch of things we need to be praying about when it comes to our spiritual growth, our maturing in the faith. And I think those are especially things we want to be praying for. And, you know, just read over this and think about what to be praying for. So you get into chapter 2. Oh, I love this book. This first, you know, next section is just also so rich. 1 through 10 of chapter 2, you get the idea of regeneration. Regeneration, fancy word for being born again. People often, evangelical Christians often misunderstand the order here. They often, you know, God bless the ministry of Billy Graham, but, you know, he wrote a book titled something like How to Be Born Again. And basically it describes, what we read today in the catechism, going back to it talks about faith so that you can be born again, as in believe and now I'm born again. And that's the wrong order. The biblical teaching is you will not believe unless you've been born again. And who does the borning again? That's not the right grammar. God does the borning again. God makes you born again, right? And when we're born again, our eyes are opened. We see our need. We see there's a solution for our problem. And in that new birth, in that regenerated heart, we turn and receive Christ. And so praise be to God. We call that monergism. Jim. There you go. That's right. Yeah, that's the key. Remember that little line, regeneration precedes faith. So, you know, we see this. Look at, again, the whole thing, but just for a snapshot, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So who made who alive? If you were dead, you didn't make yourself alive. Right? Very important. God makes you alive. By being made alive, you are now enabled, because you're now alive, to see the gospel actually as a alivened person and turn and trust in Christ. And going down to verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Super important. Before he gets to chapter 4 and tells you about the godly works that Christians are called to do, he makes sure you know ahead of time, I'm not telling you about the works so that you think that's how you get right with God. That's not how you get right with God. It's a gift. That's how we get right with God. Grace. And instrumentally, like we read today, we receive that through faith. But, you know, just like if I give Sarah Miller a gift and she actually takes the time to open the gift, she doesn't say her opening it is what earned her the gift, right? No, faith is sort of kind of like that. You instrumentally receive it, but you don't because you unwrapped it and put on the new sweater that Sarah gave me, that I say I earned this, right? Or I did something to get it, right? Faith is an instrument. It's a great instrument because it's very clear. It's not about us. It's about what God did. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins so we would have eternal life. We receive that, become a new creation. Elena. Yeah, that's chapter 1, actually. Yeah, that's, chapter 1. Great, great reference. Yeah, amen, amen. And then verse 10 here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, he's given us the doctrine. He's going to command us toward good works in chapter 4 and beyond, but he's setting it up right now. Grace through faith, not by works, does not mean that there's no place for Christians to pursue godly works. In fact, it's better than that. He intended, planned, designed, and is at work to bring about us to do Christian works. We are his workmanship. We are his construction project, right? Think construct under construction tape everywhere. We're his project that he is changing us. He didn't Jesus didn't die on the cross so he could forgive us our sins. And so then for eternity, we could just keep on sinning because, hey, it's been forgiven. That misses the whole point. God doesn't love unrighteousness. He doesn't love sin. He loves righteousness. He wants us to be godly. And so it's often, you might hear people, easily misunderstood statement, God loves you the way that you are, right? You guys heard that before? But actually God has an even more beautiful plan to make you something so beautiful, so wonderful, perfected in righteousness. And so that we'll get into some of that more here. Now from verse 11 of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he really digs into this idea. Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ are united together as one church. Super important concept. And, you can appreciate the challenge for this, right? Christ came to the Old Covenant church, Israel, right? Some received him, some didn't. The ones who don't receive King Jesus are cut off from God's people. They need to turn and believe in Jesus. But Christ extended the gospel to the nations, to all who would come to him. And those from the nations, the Gentiles, who come to Christ, they are brought in. And so look at verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So think about it. The descendants of Abraham, right, were the church of the Lord, right, the church of Christ ultimately, and they were the ones near, but then there were all these heathen nations, and those heathens have been brought near through the gospel preaching. Those who turn and trust in Jesus now have been brought into the people of God, even as some have been excommunicated because they didn't believe in Christ, right? But there's one body, one church, one kingdom, of Jesus Christ. Getting down into verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we're a temple on the foundation. There's one foundation. We don't lay new foundations every generation. We build up on the one gospel, continue to be passed on. And chapter 3 just continues to develop this, speaking in terms of a mystery that's now been made clear. And it is certainly the idea of Gentiles being saved is certainly present in the Old Testament. But I think especially what's so abundantly clear is how united in one body they are. That was there in the Old Testament too, but it's all the more clearly revealed in the New Testament. Not two bodies, one body. The indicative section ends in verse chapter 3, verse 20, with a doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And amen. So that's the indicative section. Chapters 4 through 6 get into the therefore, how now do we live. Chapter 4 begins with a call to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's verse 3. Again, thinking Jew and Gentile, that's natural opportunities for division, right? And you could imagine in 2025, different temptations for division within the body of Christ. And we need to remember that's not something that we have to strive against any of those natural temptations of disunity. We have to pursue the unity that unites us more than anything, right? More than any national heritage, ethnic heritage, cultural proclivities. Ultimately, what unites us together is one church in Jesus Christ. Super important. And then we get into the last part of chapter 4, a really practical section on godly living. Listen real carefully. It's the put off, put on technique, we might say. The put off, put on method for pursuing godly living. So going back to Jim's point, we talked a lot about justification. We're getting more into sanctification now. That was present too. Remember chapter 2, verse 10, where God's workmanship, that's talking about our sanctification. But now we're like living out our sanctification. What does this look like? Right? God's sanctifying us, so we want to walk in step. We want to go the direction God is taking us instead of trying to be like the disobedient kid trying to always run the opposite way. Right? We want to now walk the way God is taking us. And so we are to look to pursue godly living. And the put off, put on is teaching on how to pursue that. What is the put off and the put on? The idea is we have sin, right, that we struggle with. We need to look to put off the sin, okay? But then we need to look, what do we put on in its place? And, of course, you could do this in a broad, generalized way. Well, I put off sin, I put on godliness. Okay. But Ephesians here helps us to think specifically, right? And so here's an example in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. A thief steals. Putting off is stop stealing. Okay? Why did the thief steal before? So he could eat, right, and do what he wants to do? If he stops stealing, he's still going to have this need. How's he going to eat? How's he going to do the things he needs to do? How, right? So it's not enough to just say, I'm going to stop stealing. I now need to ask, think sins of commission, omission, right? I now need to say, what should I be doing with my life? I should be working hard, earning something to be able to pay for my needs. And instead of taking from others by stealing, I now can share and help others who have needs. See the put off, put on. Jim, I saw your hand there.
Yourself.
Yeah.
The emphasis on stealing, so I'm just focusing on me.
Yeah.
Now I'm working, and now the emphasis goes from just me and my needs to the needs of
Amen.
It changes our whole outlook of a man-centered, looking, staring at our navel and what we need, and extending that to the broader community.
Yeah, yeah. And you notice, love your neighbor is a sin. Excuse me, not a sin. It's a, it's putting it in positive terms. It's not a don't do this. It's a do this, right? And the don't steal is what you put off. The things you're not supposed to not do, right? You put off, but then you got to put on what you're supposed to do. And loving your neighbor is that what you should be doing. So good. That's a great tool as you try to fight against sin, put to death the old self. Is what am I struggling with to put off, and what should I like to put in its place, right? The more you're keeping busy on doing the things you should be doing, the less time you have to be doing the things you shouldn't be doing, as a practical way of saying it. Getting into chapter 5, calls for Christian holy living, not like the sinful world. I think it helps us to start to compare and contrast. You know, the world is out there constantly telling you, live like this. Think Babylon and Revelation. Right, but we're called to live a holy life, a life the way God tells us to live, walk as children of the light. And then chapter 5:22 through 6, verse 9, very helpful and very challenging section for today, is that this idea of that there's authority in life, authority structures in life, and we need to recognize what that looks like in varying relationships, and those in authority have certain, in those in a position of authority, I say it that way for a reason, those in a position of authority have a responsibility to act in love and godliness toward the people under their authority, and the people who are under authority need to practice biblical submission to the people in those positions of authority. Now, I say in a position of authority because it's contextual, right? In one case, you might be under someone's authority. In another context, you might be the person in authority. And so it's all about understanding roles and relationships, which is a reminder. It's not about like one person is of more human worth than another. That's not at all. It's a role, position, purpose. So the three that are given here, but by extension, you should think of this in other contexts. What's this look like in other contexts? But the three that are given here are, let's see here. What are my notes? I didn't put it that way. But yeah, basically it's starts off with wives and husbands, and then goes children and parents, bond servants and masters. So, you know, wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives, their wife, and sacrifice lovingly, like Christ has sacrificed for the church. And so, the you know, in marriage, the husband's to be the head, but that's meant to. I love the language of a head. In marriage, is emphasized. It's like a body, and you don't beat up your own body, right? And so this is, at least you ought not to be, right? Maybe if I'm playing hockey, I should probably ask myself that. But you know, this is meant to be a team, right? And but there's still to be order within the team. And then children and parents, honor your father and mother, right? That idea. But also, parents, don't provoke your children to anger. You got to instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is important, right? Like, again, both sides have an obligation here. And then the same thing with bond servants and masters. You can make, you know, it's not an identical thing to make to employer and employee, but there's certainly a lot of application to employer and employee. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, masters, do the same, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Again, I'm giving you the truncated version here. But this is really important because one of the spirits today in our culture is the evil theory of critical theory. Critical theory, I talked about this on my mini-series where I said, be awake, not woke. And critical theory sort of wants to look at society, see these authority structures, and essentially say it's, you know, the people under authority are always the victims, and the people in the power are always the bad guys. And that's not a biblical way of thinking. Guess what? Authorities can sin, or sometimes they can do a decent job. People under authority can also sin, or sometimes do a decent job, right? None of us will do it perfectly, but to act like it's only one side is to miss that everybody is called to do something righteous in wherever they find themselves in. And the last little section is getting into chapter 6 about spiritual warfare. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is that beautiful passage of spiritual armor. And we need to remember, ultimately, the church is engaged in spiritual warfare. It's why, as the church, we don't have a standing militia, right? But we do, spiritual militia, right? We're out there, soldiers of Christ, bringing God's word, using spiritual armor, and engaging in this spiritual battle. So that was a quick survey, and get your excited about our upcoming sermon series through Ephesians. If you have more questions, I ran out of time, ask me on the break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book that we'll be digging into soon as our next sermon series. We pray, Lord, that it would be a great encouragement both on how we are to, what we are to believe and understand in terms of our relationship with you, and what that looks like then lived out, and to think about then living that out, walking in a manner in keeping with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.